Well, let's do a little bit of a recap here. We're starting the fourth book in the Bible. We've started quite a while ago in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And the next one, Exodus, the birth of the nation of Israel, and then Leviticus, the law of that nation, and now we're coming to the wilderness wanderings. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law. It's referred to as the law of Moses or the Pentateuch. And the book of Genesis, I mean, it all begins there. That's where God created the heavens and the earth. And the book of Genesis itself covers a tremendous amount of time. If you look at it on a timeline, you can find that Genesis alone, when you start back at 4000 BC, the time of Adam, you find that it covers some 2200 years. And so that's half, if not more, than what the entire Bible covers. And even the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis covers some 2000 years in 11 chapters. So you've got a lot of time that's covered in those first 11 chapters, and let's face it, just a little bit of details that are given. In the book of Genesis, you could make an outline of it, and it basically bases around four major events and four people. We have the creation in chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, including man, but then in chapter 3, we have man falling, Adam and Eve sinning, and man being separated from God, that relationship broken. And so in chapter 3, you have the very first prophecy of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, that God is going to fix what man has blown, basically. Then man continues on upon the earth, and they get so bad that God decides to start over in chapter 6, where he brings the flood of Noah's day, and he only saves Noah, his three sons, and their wives. He begins over again, but the earth is corrupt as well, and at the time of the Tower of Babel, the people are dispersed throughout the earth, and that's where the nations are formed. Beginning from chapter 12, we start honing in on a certain group of people, and that group of people is the Jews. And God has chosen the Jewish people to reveal himself to the rest of the world through. God has chosen the Jewish people to bring his Savior into the world through. And so we start with Abraham, and remember the promises that were given to Abraham, that he would have tremendous descendants, that he would inherit the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel, and that through his seed, singular, through his one of his distant descendants, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. That was, again, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. That those same promises were reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, reiterated to Isaac's son Jacob, and then the latter part of the book of Genesis concerns the son of Jacob, Joseph, who, if you remember, was sold as a slave into Egypt, but then became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And then when a famine was in the land, Jacob and his sons moved down into Egypt. And that's where the book of Genesis closes. And then there's a few hundred year gap between Genesis and Exodus. The children of Israel grow. They become a great nation inside of Egypt. And the Egyptians make them slaves because they're fearful of them. And so as we move into the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are slaves. They're in bondage in Egypt. And so God raises up Moses and brings him back into Egypt to bring his people out. And of course, we read about the 10 plagues. We read about the crossing of the Red Sea. Then they came to Mount Sinai, where they've been camped for a year. They would spend a year at Mount Sinai receiving the law, the 10 commandments, also receiving the instructions on how to build this portable worship tent, referred to as the tabernacle. So the book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle constructed and God's glory filling the tabernacle. And then we move on into the book of Leviticus, where they received more instructions. They received the how-tos on the sacrificial system, various laws, and also the feast days. Now, only a month worth of time has passed in the book of Leviticus. So when the tabernacle is raised up, only a month has passed, and now we're starting the book of Numbers. It seems like a lot longer than that because we've been a number of weeks in the book of Leviticus, but the book of Numbers really is just continuing on where Exodus left off. The book of Numbers really details Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that it is an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. It's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the border of the Promised Land, and yet it's going to take them 40 years to get there, and that's because of unbelief. We're going to read tremendous stories in the book of Numbers. It's actually one of my favorite books because you get so many neat stories that have so many great applications for us today. One of those is the 12 spies going into the land. They spy out the land. Two of them come back and say, man, this is good. We can do it. And the other 10 come back and say, there's no way we can take this. It would have been better if we would have died in Egypt. It would be better if we died in this wilderness. And so God basically says to them, okay, you think it's better if you die in the wilderness? So be it. And so they begin wandering for 40 years, the longest funeral march in history, until that adult generation dies off. And then their children, under the leadership of Joshua, go in to the promised land. We've got amazing stories of Moses' leadership being challenged by Korah and those that ally themselves with him. And God causes the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his family. We'll be reading about that. There's also an interesting character named Balaam that is called on by the king of Moab to come and curse the children of Israel. But God says, all you can do is bless them. And so we read of these prophecies of this interesting character named Balaam that is prophesying blessings over the children of Israel. And one of them is very interesting. It says this in Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And it's a messianic promise. I see him, referring to the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter, a ruling staff for a ruler shall rise out of Israel. And many equate this passage with the star that the wise men followed to come to Bethlehem when Jesus was a little baby. There's types in the book of Numbers we're going to look at. The manna, the water from the rock, just like we did back in Exodus with Jesus, the bread of life, and Jesus, again, the one giving the life-giving substance to his followers. But I think with the most interesting one of the types that we find in the book of Numbers is that of the bronze serpent. The children of Israel begin murmuring and complaining, and so God sends snakes to them, and they begin biting the children of Israel, and they begin dying. And so they cry out to Moses, and they say, tell God to stop it, basically. And Moses cries out to God, and God tells Moses, this is what you need to do. And it's interesting to me because the remedy is not getting rid of the snakes. The remedy was make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever is bitten, look at that bronze serpent on the pole, and you'll be healed. Now you think, well, what good is that going to do? How is looking at a serpent on a pole going to take the venom out of my leg? The way it works is because God said it would work. It was by faith, right? And Jesus said in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's a tremendous story of how the people could be saved simply by doing what God said to do. And the same thing is true for us today. God said to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you would be saved. And to some, it doesn't make any sense, but therein is a great story, and we'll get to that one. So, the book of Numbers, what we're starting here, it's called the book of Numbers because of the census that is taken. In fact, there's a number of them. There's two major ones, one right here in the beginning in chapter 1, where they number the people, this generation, and it's for military purposes. It's to see how big the army is. And then at the end of the book of Numbers, there's going to be another major census because this adult generation will have died off, and they're going to number the children, which is now the new adult generation, again, for military purposes. So let's go ahead and look at the first couple of verses. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. That's how you get one of the dates there. The tabernacle was set up in the first month on the first day in the second year, and here we are in the second month. It says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually. From 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So again, there's a number here, every male 20 years old and above. And it's not to be just Aaron and Moses. They're to get a chief guy from each of the tribes to do the numbering and then bring the totals to Aaron and Moses. Now, the tribes are divided up between Jacob's sons. Jacob had 12 sons, and so each clan is named after whatever, you know, Jacob's son was. So you have the tribe of Reuben and Simeon and Judah and so forth. And through the book here, that's what they're going to do, is number them according to the tribes, taking these chief men, which we could read about in verses 5 through 15, but we're going to skim over some of this passage and jump down to verse 16, where it says, "These were chosen, these leaders of the fathers' households, from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai." And then the recording begins in verse 20. "Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Then in verse 22, "From the children of Simeon," and thus the chapter continues on virtually the same way, just the names have been changed to protect the innocent, and the numbers are a little bit different. Just joking there. Bringing some humor into this. Verse 24 speaks of the children of Gad. Verse 26, the children of Judah. Verse 28, the children of Issachar. Verse 30, the children of Zebulun. Verse 32, from the sons, check this out, plural, of Joseph, the children of Ephraim. And verse 34, the children of Manasseh. Joseph was the son that inherited the double portion, or the double blessing. The way they would do it in that culture is that when a father would pass on his inheritance, he would give twice as much to the eldest son. So with Jacob, he had 12 sons, so he would divide up his inheritance into 13 portions, and the firstborn would get 2, and everybody else would get 1 portion. Well, Reuben was technically the firstborn, but Reuben jeopardized his inheritance because he had relations with his father's concubine. Joseph, in a sense, is a firstborn because he's the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Now, Jacob only wanted Rachel as a wife, but he ended up with the old switcheroo on the wedding night with Leah. And so he's married to Leah and Rachel, and then he also has children by their 2 handmaids. And so the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, come from 4 different women. And Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, again, the wife that Jacob loved the most. And so he receives the double portion here. And so you read of a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's 2 children. And so that actually makes 13 tribes, doesn't it? And so there's 13 tribes of Israel, but you always read a numbering of 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi is not numbered, because the tribe of Levi was not to go to war. They were technically to be in the ministry and serving at the tabernacle. And so we move on from there in verse 36. It gives the numbers of Benjamin, verse 38, Dan, 40, Asher, 42, Naphtali. And then I think in 46 we have a summary. All who were numbered were 603,550. So if you want to see the numbers, they're up here of the different tribes, totaling 603,550 males, age 20 years old and above, those who could go to war. This number is how we come up with the idea that there were over 2 million people that came out of Egypt. Because when you add into this the women, and when you add into this all of the children, boys and girls 19 years old and under, you roughly come up with 2 million, 2.5 million people. Now, the skeptics would say this is impossible, that 2 million people could survive in the wilderness of Sinai. What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? We know what they're going to eat, right? God's going to rain food down from heaven, and they're going to get water out of the rock. That doesn't go over real good with the skeptic, because the skeptic usually doesn't believe in the supernatural. But friends, how big is our God? If we can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, feeding 2 million people, shouldn't be a problem, right? The question again is, how big is our God? Can he feed 2 million people in the wilderness? How big is our God? Can he handle your problem and my problem? Sometimes our problems seem so big, don't they? But guys, God is able. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Commit your works to the Lord, Proverbs 16:3 tells us, and your thoughts will be established. So 603,550 males, 20 years old and above, able to go to war. Verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And that's what we're going to come to next, is where everybody camps at. The Levites were to be the closest to the tabernacle. And when it was time to break camp, they would be the ones that would actually carry the tabernacle through the wilderness until it was time to camp again. The rest of the tribes are to be outside of the Levites. And we read in verse 51, when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. So it says here that the Levites are to camp around the tabernacle so that there would be no wrath upon the congregation. And I thought about that, and I think, why would the Levites camping around the tabernacle take care of the wrath on the rest of the people? And the reason is that they're there, specifically the priest, to make intercession, to make atonement for the rest of the children of Israel. Remember, it says that God gave the blood upon the altar to make atonement for the souls. And so the Levites are the one who are assisting the priests, the sons of Aaron, to make those sacrifices so God's wrath would be appeased, so that Israel's sins would be atoned for. And again, it's a tremendous figure of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he gave his life so that God's wrath basically would be appeased, so that judgment, so that justice would be served, so that you and I can be forgiven. Here in Numbers chapter 2, it tells them where their campsites are. You know what it's like when you go camping, you search for the campsite you want? Well, here it was designated. And so when the tabernacle would be set up, the children of Israel by their tribes would camp on certain sides of the tabernacle. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. And then in verse 3 and following, again, they go through who's going to camp where and how many people there are in each group and how many collectively will be on each side. So in verse 3, it says, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp, according to their armies, and Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And then down in verse 7, then comes the tribe of Zebulun. So on the east side, you have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And their forces totaled in verse 9, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400. These shall break camp first. So when it's time for the tabernacle to move, Judah and those with him on the east will break camp and they'll start the march. And then will come the next ones, which are on the south side. Verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben. And then jump down to verse 12, you have Simeon with Reuben. And also verse 14, you have Gad with Reuben. They're going to break camp next and follow out. So you have six tribes heading out when they break camp. And then in verse 17 it says, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps as they camp, so they shall move out everyone in his place by their standards. So you get the idea here. Everybody had the place that they were to camp. It gives the totals here of the three tribes on the various sides where they were to be at. And the tabernacle was in the center. And so when they would break camp, those that were on the east would break first and head out under the leadership of Judah. And then those who were on the south side under the leadership of Reuben would head out next. Then the Levites would break down the tabernacle. They would follow. And then the chapter continues on in verse 18, saying who's on the west side? Ephraim, Manasseh, and also Benjamin. And they would head out. And then lastly, Dan and the tribes with him would pull up the rear. And so that's how they would move through the wilderness. The Lord would let them know it was time to move by the cloud that was over the tabernacle. It would rise up and it would begin moving. And that was the presence of the Lord. And so they would go, okay, it's time to go. And they would break camp. They would follow in this procession. And then when the cloud stopped, that's when they knew it was time to set up the tabernacle and gather again around the tabernacle and whatnot. You might be wondering, why are we going through this, right? It's history. It's how they did it. God was very concerned in how he was to be worshipped by them and how they were to approach him. But I wanted to throw a Chuck Missler-ism at you, as we've done in the past. And this is an interesting thing when you take a look at how they are camped around the tabernacle and the numbers of them. If you notice Judah on the bottom, on the east side, the side that the tabernacle would face was the largest group, 186,000. And then Ephraim up on the top, on the opposite side, was the smallest group at 108,000. And then kind of on each side, it's somewhat balanced out around 150,000 or so. Now, Chuck Missler goes into rabbinic tradition on how that when they camped on, let's say, the east side or the south side, they camped on the south side, not on the southeast or the southwest. It was strictly the south side. And so their borders would be how large the tribe of Levi was that was around the tabernacle, and then Reuben and company would be directly south from that. So you would get these squares or rectangles. And to look at what this would look like proportionately, let's say from an aerial photo, it looks something like this. Notice that the tabernacle is in the center of the camp. God was to be the center of their national life. And as long as he remained the center of their national life, they were blessed. But as soon as they began straying away, judgment, curses came upon them. Paul the Apostle tells us that these things were written down for our learning, for our admonition, for our warning, that we could look at the failures of Israel and not do the same thing, that we could look at the accomplishments, the achievements of Israel, and try and follow those things, because one brings blessings, the other brings curses. This nation was established over two centuries ago by Bible-believing, God-fearing men and women. You have to admit that this nation has been blessed. You don't necessarily have to admit that it's the God of the Bible that blessed them, if you don't choose to, but you have to admit that this nation has been blessed. We've got to be the most prosperous, the richest, the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. And I believe it's because the men who started this nation started it with God as the central of this nation's national life. Look at some of our mottos. God bless America. In God we trust. One nation under God. But it seems like we're straying away, like Israel of old has strayed away from the Lord. And with God no longer as the center of our national life, what can we expect? Well, Paul said, look at the history of Israel. Look at them for an example. Be warned by it. Be instructed by that. Now, I bring all of this up just to point out that it seems like we're heading in a post-Christian era. We're heading in a place where, let's take the public school system for an example, where it used to be the Bible as the textbook, that we'll use the Bible to teach the people, and we'll teach them about God as well. Now the Bible, it's tough to get a Bible into the schools these days, let alone really preach the truth out of it. What we're teaching, what we're indoctrinating our young generation in, is not that of God created you, God wants you to serve him and love him, but we're teaching them you came about by chance, you're an accident. There was a big bang and you came out of this primordial soup and here you are. You're not accountable to anybody, especially the God of the Bible. And so this is the kind of generation that we're really indoctrinating and raising up. And we're becoming, unfortunately, a post-Christian nation. Now, I bring all this up for one reason, to get on my political soapbox and say this is an election year. And it's important for us as Christians to go out and to vote. I shared within the last couple of months that those who consider themselves born-again Christians, and that means somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that reads their Bible, that goes to church on a continual basis, 50% of those evangelical Christians are registered to vote. Of those 50% that are registered, 50% voted in the last election. That means 25% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians have actually gone out and voted. It's important for us to be salt and light in this earth, you guys. There's some kind of quote, I'm going to blow it, but it's something like, the only thing for evil to overtake a nation is for good people to do nothing. I'm going to get off my soapbox, but the elections are coming. So I encourage you all to go and vote, and vote as the Lord leads you. If you don't know how, just pray. God will show you who to vote for. He'll show you. He'll lay it on your heart, I can guarantee you. So we go into chapters 3 and 4, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, is just close with chapters 3 and 4. It focuses in on the tribe of Levi, and it speaks of the sons of Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest. It says, now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. Again, remember that we're only a month out of the tabernacle being set up. You remember when it was set up, there was the glory of God that filled the place, and then fire came from God and devoured the sacrifice that was upon the altar. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, it says they took strange fire and they offered it, or fire that was unauthorized, and fire came out from God and consumed them, killed them. It's only been a month since that has happened. And so now it's left to Ithamar and Eleazar to be the ones that will help out Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar being Aaron's sons. And so we read in verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And the reason God has chosen the Levites, he's actually taking them in place of the firstborn of all of Israel. If we look at verses 12 and 13, it says, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. I like the way he words that there. They're going to be mine. There's nothing you can do about it. I'm the Lord. What he did is he sanctified the firstborn of all of Israel. You see, remember, he saved them. When the destroyer came through Egypt, they put blood on the doorpost of the house, so all of the firstborn of Israel were spared. And so God is saying, okay, now those guys are mine. All of your firstborn are mine. And instead of all the firstborn of all the tribes coming and serving at the tabernacle, the Lord is saying, look, we'll just take the Levites in exchange for all the firstborn. And what happens in the remainder of the chapter is they number all of the Levites. Again, this is the book of Numbers, because there's a lot of numberings that take place here. They number the Levites from 1 month old and above. They see how many Levites there actually are. Then they number all of the firstborn of the tribes to see if God is getting, you know, the equivalent value, basically. And it ends up being 22,000 Levites, 22,273 firstborn. So God is basically saying, you owe me 273 more. And so he puts a 5-shekel value on each person, and so they pay it in a monetary value for the upkeep of the tabernacle. And that's what the rest of the chapter has to talk about, as well as talking about some of the duties and their encampment around the tabernacle. Let's see, having said that, let's just jump to chapter 4. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house. Now, when we look at the descendants of Levi, he had 3 sons, Kohath, Gershom, and Merari. And this is how the Levites were to be subdivided, you might say. The descendants of Kohath, or let's call it the family clan of Kohath, had their certain responsibilities. The family clan of Gershom had theirs, and Merari had theirs. And so what it does in chapter 4 is it's another census. They're going to number these family groups from 30 years old to 50 years old, because that was the age span of serving at the tabernacle. So they want to see how many people of the Levites they have to help out at the tabernacle. So it says, speaking of the family clan of Kohath, in verse 3, it says, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting, they're to be numbered. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. So now he's going to list what the descendants of Kohath were to do to help Aaron and the priests. And it says in verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. And then it goes on to talk in verse 7 about the table of showbread. You see, for the Kohathites, they were to carry the furniture. The Gershomites were to carry the curtains, and the Merariites were to carry the boards. The Kohathites, when it was time to break the tabernacle down, just couldn't go in and go, okay, you grab the Ark of the Covenant, you grab the lampstand. Aaron and his sons had to prepare everything. They had to do the packing first. And the whole reason is because people couldn't look at these sacred pieces of furniture, let alone touch them. And so what Aaron would do, what we just read in verse 5 and 6, is they took the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary, and they covered the Ark of the Covenant with it. And then they put badger skins over that, and then they put also the blue cloth over that, inserted the poles in it. Now the Ark of the Covenant is packaged up. It's ready to be carried by the Kohathites. He goes on through the chapter talking about each piece of furniture, how they were to wrap it. Verse 7 speaks of the table of showbread. Verse 9 speaks of the golden lampstand. Verse 11 speaks of the golden altar of incense. Verse 13 starts talking about the brazen altar, how they're to pack that up. Look at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Jump to verse 18. Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So the message to Aaron is make sure you take care of business here so we don't lose the whole family clan of Kohath for them going in and touching these sacred objects or even looking at them from that matter. So you can see it was a serious deal when it came to moving the tabernacle. It was a great privilege for the descendants of Kohath, but it was a great responsibility as well. We read on in some of the historical books how people touched the Ark of the Covenant or looked inside of it, and they were wiped out. One of the greatest story is that of David, where he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And so it was a big fanfare at the time, and they got a brand new cart, and they went down there, had a bunch of people, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, they put it up on the cart, they towed it with an ox, and then the ox stumbled, and this guy named Uzzah put out his hand, because he didn't want the ark to, you know, boom, 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 fall off of the cart, so he put out his hand to steady it, and got struck him dead like that. And it said, and this is, you talk about getting your parade rained on. Here, David, it says he became angry. And it says he became afraid of the Lord. And they parked the Ark of the Covenant and everybody went home. Then 3 months passed. The Ark of the Covenant had been at Obed-Edom's house. And God had been blessing this man, Obed-Edom. Because the Ark's there, his presence. And David hears about it. And David says, come on, we're going to do this thing right. And he goes down there with the Levites. And they put the poles in, and the Levites carry the Ark of the Covenant, like was prescribed back here. And David went before it dancing and all, and you know the rest of the story. And so it was a very sacred piece. It was a great responsibility, but there was great accountability with the Kohathites as well. Beginning from verse 21, it speaks of Gershom, and it's in verse 25 that it says, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle. So the curtains of the tabernacle itself, also of the outer court, that was their job, the descendants of Gershom. And it says, look at the end of verse 27. It says, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. So each one had their various tasks. Then in verse 29, it speaks of the sons of Merari. And then it's in the latter part of verse 31, where it says that they're to carry the boards of the tabernacle. And then look at the end of verse 32. It says, and you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. So everybody had their part. And, you know, the descendants of Merari might have thought, we got to lug all these boards, these heavy boards around, and these guys get to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Well, we're going to read after a while that Gershom and Merari, they both get carts. And they're allowed to put the curtains, they're allowed to put the boards on these carts and carry them through the wilderness. But the descendants of Kohath with the furniture, they've got to carry them the whole way. Now, everybody had to do their part, right? Some would look at the Kohathites and say, man, they got to be with the ark and the candlestick, and we're stuck with the little sockets that the boards go in. But you know, if you don't have those little sockets, the boards aren't going to stand up. If you don't have the boards up, you can't put the curtains over them. And if you don't have a tent, you can't put the furniture inside of it, can you? Everybody had to do their part, didn't they, for this thing to work. And that's the application I really want to close on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that we're all gifted in different ways. Everybody has a gift. Do you realize that? Some of you might be sitting there thinking, I can't do anything. I don't have a gift. That guy can sing and that guy can speak. I can't do anything. The Bible says everybody has a gift. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to all for the profit of all, for the profit of everybody else. Everybody does their part. It helps everybody else. And if you don't do your part, well, you know what it's like if you sprain your ankle, right? What happens? That ankle can't carry the weight. What does the rest of the body have to do? Compensate, right. You have to make up for that. So it's important that we all do our part. And it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12 how the foot, just because it's, and it doesn't say this part, but just because it's stuck down in like a dirty, sweaty sock, it doesn't mean that it's not important. It can't say, well, I'm not a hand, so I can't be up here gesturing to everybody. I'm stuck down there in this guy's dirty, sweaty sock. It's not dirty, but it is a little sweaty sometimes. And yet, if you don't have a foot, what happens? You know, you go over. It's important. And that's what Paul is saying. In the body of Christ, we are one body, but we're individual members, and every part is extremely important. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, the purpose of the leadership is to equip the saints, you guys, for the work of ministry, to do the work, the service, and the whole point is to build up one another, the body of Christ. It goes on to say that we would be a mature man, that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that the latest craze that came down the religious pipe wouldn't lead us all astray, but that we would grow up and we would be mature. And he goes on to say in this last verse of Ephesians 4, verse 16 of this section, it says, under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. As you do your part, it helps everybody else out. And even, you know, if we're not like the most prestigious piece of the puzzle. You know, being successful as a Christian is being faithful to what God has called you to do. Find out what God has called you to do. Do that and you are a success. You're doing exactly what he wants you to do. So let's all do our share. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand? Father, we thank you that we can be here, and we just thank you for your word as we make our way through this book. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. That you'd speak to our hearts. And help us learn by the examples that we find here. We love you so much, and I pray for your blessing on each one who has come out. Lord, if there are any who are in need this morning, whatever it might be, whether it's salvation, everyone's greatest need, or whether it's comfort, which is what we all need so often, I pray that you would meet that need in their life, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.